I'm going to ask you, please, open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Speaking of magnifying the Lord, in my sermon tonight, I've really enjoyed preparing for that as we begin in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. It really magnifies Christ, and it's just a wonderful thing to glory in Him. And as I was preparing for that, the Lord led me to this passage, which actually magnifies His gospel and the power of it. And I'm not going to preach from the whole chapter, just a couple of verses. But as you know, Paul is writing here to a church that had a lot of problems. Do you know that most churches have problems? Well, this is a church that had a lot of problems. And his whole purpose in writing to them is to challenge them to maintain that distinct Christian testimony in the culture that God had placed them. And folks, that's why we're here too. God has placed us here to be a distinct testimony in the culture around us. And it reminds them of three very important truths in verse 2. First, that the church belongs to whom? It belongs to God, not the city, not the country, not the culture. It belongs to God. It's God's church. And second, that as believers in Christ, we have been sanctified in Christ. We have been placed aside for His work and consecrated unto divine service, that they're not their own, neither are we, but they are bought with a price. And then third, God expects them to live in the realization of their sanctification. That phrase, called to be saint, means that they are called to be sanctified ones, called to live like they're consecrated unto God. You're sanctified in Christ Jesus. You need to act that way also. Well, then instead of jumping right into dealing with their problems, he actually takes a few verses and expresses his thankfulness for the evidence of God's work in their lives. And I'm always impressed by this because these people were messed up. Right? They were really messed up. But Paul took a few verses to focus upon what was good in that church. What a good balance. And he saw the good in this church, even in the midst of all the bad that they were experiencing. And what a great exercise for us today, to look around and look at what God has done and glorify Him. Now, Paul doesn't actually even deal with the first problem until verse 10 of this chapter. And really, he deals with what? In general, he's talking about what in verse 10? Do you remember? Divisions. He's just talking about divisions in the church. They were a divided church. And as verse 11 says, they were filled with contentions. And in verses 12 and 13, he really gets specific where he identifies their main division. They were divided over their ministries, ministers. These were good, sound, Bible-believing ministers of the Word of God. And according to verses 13 to 16, Paul instructs us about what is at stake when a ministry is divided this way. Yes, it's a bad testimony, isn't it? Yes, it's a hurtful to the church. But the main thing at stake when God's people are not united together, the main thing is the supremacy of Christ is at stake. When a church isn't living the testimony it ought to, it reflects upon the supremacy of Christ in the affections of the people. If people are divided over their affection for other people, then Christ does not have the preeminence or the love that He deserves in people's lives. And that brings us to verse 17, which is kind of a transitional verse. Paul makes a couple of distinctions in that verse. Look at verse 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." So here he makes a distinction, first of all, about his commission. What was he called to do? He was called to preach the gospel. But he wasn't sent to what? He wasn't sent to baptize. Now, Paul isn't undermining baptism here, all right? He isn't saying that baptism isn't important or that it isn't necessary in the Christian walk, but he's using this kind of language to highlight the necessary priority of what? Of the gospel. But not to dismiss, he's not dismissing the scriptural teaching of baptism, right? We don't believe baptism saves people. But it's an outward manifestation, an outward testimony of what Christ has done inside in a person's life. But why would he do that? Well, in part because the gospel was being threatened by something that was connected to baptism. It even talks about that. Look at verse 15. Was Paul concerned about? He's concerned that somebody might say what? Well, they were baptized. Paul baptized me in his name. In his name. And if that happened, then the last verse of this chapter wouldn't be accomplished. Look at the last verse, verse 31. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Right? Do you know that's our calling? That we are to glory, to boast in our God and how great he is? Well, if you're boasting in somebody else, if you're boasting in Paul because he baptized you, you're not boasting in the Lord. And that's what he was concerned about. The gospel is designed, folks, for people to boast. Did you know that? It's designed for people to boast. But in whom? In the Lord. Right? He should be glorified because of the gospel. So if they're boasting in the person that baptized them, or they're boasting in the person that preaches to them, or the person that provides special music, or the person that provides some ministry to them, then that is detracting from the boasting that belongs to God. He deserves our boasting. And that's what the gospel is meant to do. And so that's why Paul makes this specific distinction regarding his commission. Now, in the rest of verse 17, Paul starts talking about preaching. And he's making another distinction. He's making a distinction between his preaching and something else. But he doesn't tell us what that something else is yet. But he says his preaching was not with wisdom of words. You may know that the Greeks were preoccupied with wisdom. They just loved knowledge, their own wisdom, the wisdom of this world. And their content and their style just enamored people. People loved to go and listen to them speak. Their speech would leave them in awe and admiration. And Paul said, that's not how I preach to you. I didn't preach to you that way. He didn't use the same content. He didn't use the same style that were glorified in these worldly cultural teachers. And Paul is saying he was sent to preach differently. He was sent to preach a different message. He was sent to preach the gospel and to do it without all of the cultural adornments. You know that even the church now has embraced many of the cultural adornments of the world. So what's the problem with that? Well, it's the same problem as when you're concerned about who baptized you, right? That person gets the glory, or the cultural adornments get the glory instead of God getting the glory. And as the end of verse 17 says, it says, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Folks, the cross is robbed of something when people say, or when people glory in the wisdom of words. And as verse 18 tells us, it's robbed of its power. You know, it's scary to think that it's possible for a preacher of the Word of God to preach in such a way, to preach such a content and such a style, that he actually siphons off some of the glory of the gospel. Right? That's a scary thing. It also should concern us as we present the gospel to others. And what Paul is going to explain for us, folks, is that the gospel humbles proud people. That's what it does. But the gospel's power to do that can be lost if the preacher himself becomes preeminent, or if the musician or the teacher is preeminent. It's the Lord who's supposed to get the glory in the presentation of the gospel. It's not I, but Christ who should be honored and loved and exalted through what the preacher is doing. Now that brings us to verse 18, where Paul focuses our attention on the cross of Jesus Christ. And oh, may we never lose sight of the cross. But he says, beginning in verse 18, he said, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Now, folks, this matter is so important for us to understand because of the familiarity with the gospel. We are so familiar with the gospel. Do you know that there are a lot of so-called gospel preaching that's packaged in many different forms? And the people of God really need to give to some consideration as to what the Bible really teaches about the gospel. And part of our understanding is right in this passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. I want to call your attention to the fact in verse 18, the apostle says, when the word of the cross is given, God does something. There are two outcomes when the word of the cross is given. And he does that right through verse 21. He's going to be talking about those outcomes. When the gospel is given, there are these two outcomes. The first of these is an evaluation of the gospel. It's kind of like you make a mental assessment when the preaching of the cross is given. You hear it, and then you assess it. And there are people who will listen to the gospel. They will listen, and their assessment is, that just doesn't meet my need. The gospel just doesn't meet my need. Some of those people will actually say, as our passage says, that's just foolishness. That just doesn't make sense. It's not logical. It's not intellectual. It's not practical. I listen to that and it doesn't make sense to my mind. It's just foolishness. That's one outcome. That happens every time the gospel is preached. There are those that make that assessment. The other assessment is an experience when that same message is preached. And one person on this side might be thinking, well, that's foolishness. There's another person, and they're experiencing something that is very different. To them, it's power. They hear the gospel, and it's power. It's divine power. And Paul describes these two kinds of people with certain terms. To the people who think it's foolishness, that is, that the gospel doesn't satisfy their thinking. It doesn't satisfy their intellect. Paul refers to them as what in verse 18? Them that perish. Them that perish. And to those who listen and experience power, he refers to them as what? Us who are saved. If you're saved, you're in a good category. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in the good category. And I'm bringing your attention to this because both of these expressions actually refers to a process that goes on in people's lives when they hear the gospel. Now, folks, I want to raise a critical question here. How do we explain that? How do we explain that the gospel can be given to a group of people and some think it's foolishness and others respond with power? This is so powerful. God is really speaking to my heart. Why is it like that? I mean, even in a little church like ours, you can have both of these kinds of people in a service just like this. We can be singing the same hymns. We can be hearing the same preaching. And yet one is perishing and another is saved. So some are perishing. Some are saved. And this happens in families too, right? I mean, you can have families where you've got a whole bunch of kids and half of them, I mean, they all hear the same gospel. They all listen to the same devotions. They're all encouraged in the Lord, go to the same Sunday school classes. And then you'll have some of them that think the gospel is powerful in their lives and others that think it's foolishness. How do we explain that? Well, that's what Paul does in verse 19. Paul actually gives us a scriptural explanation of this. How do you explain the different outcomes that he talks about in verse 18? Well, verse 19. But in that verse, he's only explaining one group of the people. There's two types of people mentioned in verse 18, those that are perishing, those that are saved. Which one's he explaining in verse 19? Those who are perishing, right? And so in verse 18, Paul says, those who are perishing think that the preaching is foolish. Why is that? Well, Paul says Scripture explains it. What Scripture? Does anybody have a marginal note as to what Scripture he's referring to here? Give a marginal note. Isaiah, there's a 9 in it. 29. Yeah, Isaiah 29. Let's go ahead and jump back there for a minute. Let's see what he's referring to in Isaiah chapter 29. And what I want to do is just begin the explanation of what Paul's talking about in the 9th verse. And we're just going to kind of walk through a few of those verses. And the backdrop here is that the Lord is dealing with his people. Okay? And he's dealing with them about their failure to trust on and to believe in him. Think of 1 Corinthians and chapter 1 and what Paul is saying about these two outcomes. The whole book of Isaiah is focused on this. Focused on people who have been given the light of the Word of God again and again and again, and still they're not trusting him. Now look at verse 9. God says to these people, stay yourselves and wonder. What is he saying? Stop. He's saying, stop and watch with amazement. God is going to do something amazement. Stop and watch what he's going to do. And then he tells them, cry out. And cry at what? The judgment of God. So this amazing, wonderful thing that God is going to accomplish has to do with his what? His judgment upon their sin. And so these people, verse 9, we're told that they are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. Well, folks, what is causing them to behave this way? Verse 10. The Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. Why were they acting this way? God did something. Right? This is an act of God's judgment. In other words, the prophets, the rulers, the seers, they who were appointed by God to give the truth of God's word. These were people who were supposed to be the eyes of the of God, right? They were supposed to be the eyes of the people to see these divine things, to show people the way of God. But what did God do? He closed their eyes. He closed their eyes. And as a result of this, verse 11 says, and the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. So even though the people of God here had the vision, the prophecies of Isaiah, it was like a book that was closed and sealed that they couldn't open up. That's judgment. They couldn't open up the truth. And what he's talking about, folks, is the fact that the Lord himself, as verse 10 tells us, has responded to their unwillingness to believe. How? By judging them with spiritual blindness. Do you see that? Do you see that's what God is doing? That's the wonderful thing he's talking about. That's the amazing thing that he's talking about. The vision is there, folks. But God has brought this spirit of deep sleep that actually blinds them to the Word, like it was never opened up. And folks, there is a divine activity that takes place. Listen, when people just won't accept what God said. When they hear the Word of God, they hear it preached, the Spirit of God lovingly urges them, but when they don't respond, God does something. And that's what this passage is talking about. Now let's go to verse 13 of Isaiah 29. What's the first word? Wherefore. Because of what he just said, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Now, you may recall that the Lord Jesus actually quoted this verse back in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9. He was describing whom? Do you remember? He was talking about the Pharisees, and he used that verse. They were religious, but they were only religious with their mouths. It was all lip service. And folks, do you know that that's an abomination to God? When we give God Almighty lip service, and he's not passive toward that kind of behavior. God is very concerned about that. Now look at the beginning of verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. So here you have these words, marvelous and wonder, and they're referring to miraculous work. But folks, to these people, it wouldn't seem marvelous and wonder as we understand it. But it is a miraculous and amazing work of God. God says, because these people keep their heart at a distance from him, but they go through the motions externally, that he's going to do something marvelous, something amazing, something wonderful. And what would you expect to come next? Well, I think you might expect that God would do this wondrous work in their hearts and actually flood them with the light of the gospel so they would repent. Right. And sometimes he does that, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. He actually does. But in this case, look at the rest of the verse, verse 14. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. So he's making a distinction between his wisdom and truth and the wisdom of men. There's Paul's quotation, by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God says here, I'm going to do something wonderful, and the wisdom of their wise men is going to perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be what? Hid. And what God is saying, of course, is that the wondrous work was going to be a work of divine judgment in the lives of people that just choose not to respond to the truth of God's word. Do you see that in this passage? That's what he's talking about. His marvelous work was to bring to nothing the wisdom that was guiding these people in a path away from trusting in the Lord. God was going to do that. He was going to blind them as a judgment for their unbelief. Now, jump back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, try to take that principle from Isaiah chapter 29 and bring it back into 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So Paul says there are two outcomes to the preaching of the gospel. Verse 18, some believe and experience power. They're the ones who are saved. Right? If you're a believer in Christ, you're in that category. But some hear it and they think, that's foolish. And if you want an explanation for that, verse 19, God says, over 700 years ago, a whole nation of people like that who just wouldn't embrace the truth and trust God's word, but continued giving lip service with their hearts far from God, he said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So folks, it is a judgment of God based on their what? Their rejection of truth. And you know, there are people that sit in churches like ours all around that sit under the preaching of the word of God yet reject his truth. And that's what we see happening in good churches and in good homes, where one or two in the group respond to the power and they just love being under the ministry of the word of God, and you have one that thinks that it's foolish. Now look at verse 20. Because Paul is going to confirm that the preaching of the cross has that exact effect whenever it's preached. He's saying, if you have any doubts that that's how it works, he says, in other words, if you're questioning whether the two outcomes that are mentioned in verse 18 are really true, that when the cross is preached, it has this effect that God intends. We'll look at verse 20. He says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? What is he saying? If you were to open up the doors of the church, if you were to come to our church, if you were to take the ceiling and the roof off of this church, and you were to gaze down upon everybody in this church, where are all the wise people? Now, don't get offended. But he's saying, where is all the wise people? He says, where are the scribes? Where are the disputers of this world? Now, folks, by the wise, he's referring particularly to the people in this culture who were just given over to speaking, to presenting all kinds of different kinds of philosophy. They were professional orators. People loved to go and listen to these people. They would have been celebrities in their days. They made their living coming into a town, entertaining people with their speeches. They were very intelligent. They were brainy. They knew how to spin a tale. Everybody likes a good tale. And these people were in great demand. They actually had followers. They would go into a town looking for followers because it was very lucrative. This was what they were, the very famous wise people. They were paid very nicely. And Greek culture was saturated with these kinds of people. It reminds me, we have those same kind of people today. All you have to do is watch television, read the news, but we have politicians, we have motivational speakers, even comedians of our day. They are elevated in the eyes of people. Do you know how much money people will pay to go listen to a comedian cuss all evening? It's amazing. But they still do that today. The Corinthians were coming out of that culture, right? They were in the midst of it. And they would have still experienced a desire and an admiration for those kind of public speakers. And what Paul is saying is that he deliberately did not come to them with that kind of speech, lest the people would be attracted to him instead of his message. And what he wanted was the effect of the gospel that Isaiah talked about. He wanted that to happen. That people who wanted that kind of thing, people who wanted to be entertained, that they would be left with nothing. And that's what the gospel does. But Paul is saying, look, if you need confirmation that the preaching of the cross has these two outcomes, then just look at the church. Where are the wise people? Where are the scribes? The scribes were actually very intelligent people too. They were actually the experts in the Mosaic law. These were people that would have been very prominent in society. They would have been considered very pious. They would have been admired because of their study and their understanding of the law. Where are they? Where are the disputers of this word, the professional debaters of philosophy? Where are these brilliant people? These are men who are skilled with bringing arguments for or against some philosophy. Again, very popular in this culture. But in the church, where are they? They're not there. And in all of those cases, Paul is expecting that his readers, which includes us, by the way, that his readers will end up answering what? These people aren't here. Right? We don't see the celebrities in our churches like this. They are conspicuously absent from the church. They're not in the church of Corinth. They're not in churches like ours, folks. They're just not. How do you explain that? Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14. That's what happens. The preaching of God is having its effect in people's lives. It's exercising a power even in people like that. What power? It's keeping them at a distance. Do you know that the gospel either draws people in or it keeps them at a distance? That's God's judgment on those who will not listen, will not accept the truth. The simplicity of the gospel just doesn't draw them in. Have you ever witnessed anybody and they say, that sounds too simple? That's by divine design. It's by divine design. If you look around at good Bible preaching Christian churches today, where are, no offense, but where are all the really brilliant, brainy people? Don't raise your hand. Now, I'm not saying Christians can't be smart, right? But what he is saying, the elite of society, the gospel has this effect on those who are the elite of the culture. It pushes them away. Where are the people who are at the top of their field? where are the famous actors, right? Where are all the famous sports stars and stuff like that? Now, I know you say, well, I know so-and-so is saved. But for the most part, they're absent. They are conspicuously absent from gospel preaching churches. Why? Because the gospel of Christ repels them. We've had people come in, right, that haven't been saved. They hear the gospel message, and instead of saying, yes, that's powerful, I want more of that, they say, no, that's not for me. You're too harsh. That's too judgmental. And you say, God doesn't want to draw people like that. Well, God isn't willing that any should perish, right? God desires that all people would be saved. That's his desire. But listen, if a person is insistent that God satisfy his or her intellect on every level before he bows his knee to Jesus Christ, if God has to answer his every question to the satisfaction of his knowledge and intellect before he bows the knee to Christ, well, verse 19, God wants to destroy the wisdom of that person. That person is elevating his own wisdom way too high. And God wants to destroy the wisdom of that person. You know what he wants to do? God wants to bring that wisdom to nothing in their own eyes. And he wants to humble that person's intellect. He wants to humble that person. And the thing that does that, folks, is presenting that person with the gospel. With the gospel that requires that he or she accept something by what? By faith. You have to believe this by faith, even when there are many intellectual questions that go unanswered. Right? You can't have all those questions answered. God doesn't allow that. That's not the gospel. He wants you to believe it by faith. And Paul really confirms in that 20th verse that this effect is happening when he asks this final question. He says, you look around and all these prominent people are so absent from the church. So, the end of verse 20, hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Was the answer. Absolutely. He has. A resounding yes. If the preaching of the cross is God's wisdom, and it is. It's divine wisdom. But wise people, wise in the world, won't accept it because it doesn't satisfy their intellect. Well, folks, who's the fool? It's not God. It's those who hear the gospel and choose not to accept it. And this will be sadly and fearfully apparent the moment that people like that cross over into eternity. Folks, the Bible is very clear. There is a heaven, but there is a hell. There is a place where people go who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who have accepted his terms of salvation, have believed on him, called upon his name, recognize that it's only through him that you can gain entrance into his family, into his life. People like that will have the joy of eternity before them. But then there are those who are not like that. When they cross over, these sharp questions, folks, are designed to reveal the true church of God and to expose those who are absent from it. There are those who may be sitting here that are absent from it because of your lack of belief on the truth of God's word. Now, the conclusion that we need to reach is the conclusion in verse 20 and 21. God is making foolish the wisdom of this world. Do you believe that? And it's God who is pleased with the foolishness of preaching in the world's eyes to save those who believe it. Look at verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. This is the power of the gospel, folks. And what God does is kind of force us into thinking a particular way if we want to be saved, right? And what he is saying here is that men are looking to have their intellect satisfied. There are people that are even searching after God and saying, yeah, I really want to know about God. But they want it on their terms. They want God to explain all these things to them before they believe. And God said, that's not what I want to do. As a matter of fact, what does it say that God is pleased with? The foolishness of preaching. He says, that's what I want you to yield to, that you could be saved. And if you're saved today, that's what you did. You yielded to the foolishness of some preaching, some message from the Word of God. Folks, it's God who is well pleased with that. That's His plan. And if you were to say, well, I wouldn't do that if I was God. Well, who are you? To place yourself in God's place. This is how God chose to do it. We're the ones that need to yield to His will. But oftentimes, men are trying to cause God to yield to their will. Folks, it'll never work out for you when you try to do that. God has a perfect way. And the bottom line amounts to this, folks. That when any one of us, you or I, when we come to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, we don't come there by our brain. We don't come there hoping to satisfy our intellect. I'm not saying God doesn't use our brains, right? I mean, obviously God uses our brains because He addresses us through our brains, right? But what I'm talking about, folks, is nobody comes to the cross because finally my intellect is satisfied, right? Nobody comes to the cross that way. He or she comes because finally he or she has humbled themselves and come to the recognition that in our desperate need, that the gospel provides.
Amen.
Just what we need. You come to that understanding. And that causes us to bow even our brain as well as our heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. It's yielding our all without having to know everything, but just believing in what He has told us. You know, a great Old Testament example of this, folks. You remember the story of Naaman? Right? Naaman was a high up general, right? In the Syrian army. And you remember what Naaman had?
Leprosy.
He had leprosy, right? And that'll be a career breaker for you, right? That'll mess you up. And so he had leprosy and he was fretting about it. And I'm sure that he was expecting he was going to die. He had a little Jewish, maid, that told him, look, there is a prophet over in Israel that can heal you. And so this great, powerful, very famous general goes to Elijah. Because she said, there's a prophet over there, you need to find out and seek help from leprosy. And so this, you can imagine, he probably comes with this entourage, right? Very, very powerful man, comes with this entourage and probably had expectations. I'm going to get there and probably within a quarter mile, I'm going to have this entourage of people that are going to come bowing to me because I am a Syrian general, right? Well, he goes and Elijah doesn't even come out of his tent, doesn't even acknowledge him. That would have been a little bit of a slight for this general, okay? And as a matter of fact, he just tells the servant, he says, you go tell him to go dip himself into the Jordan 7 times. Right? Kind of like go jump in the lake, but not the same attitude. But he says, you go and dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan. Well, Naaman's furious. He had higher expectations. Right? He thought that it was going to be a much grander healing than that, where he might get a little of the glory. And so he was furious and he climbs back into his chariot and he cries out. He says, the rivers of Damascus are far better than this nasty old Jordan. I could do that there. And I'm sure that he was really mad that Elijah didn't come out and humble himself before him and meet his need. And so anyway, Elijah wasn't the one though that needed humbling. Thankfully, for Naaman, he had a couple of servants who were a little wiser than him, and they said, Father, if he had given you something hard to do, wouldn't you have done it? And he said, well, yeah. He said, why don't you just wash? See what happens. We won't tell anybody. That's not in Scripture. But You know, they were probably trying to get him to at least try it. It seems like they had more faith than he did. So he goes to the Jordan, he dips himself seven times, and when he comes out, his flesh is fresh and clean like a baby's. He was healed. He was healed by God. And folks, that's the principle that Paul's talking about here. Give the mighty people, give the proud people something simple that would require them to humble themselves. That's what the gospel is. You have to humble yourself to believe in the gospel. You have to recognize the simplicity of it, yet the sovereignty of it, to be able to receive it. And if they will, they'll come out clean. When I bowed the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ, I came to him with sins as scarlet. Became as white as snow. Folks, that's why you preach the cross to them. Oftentimes people say, well, what's a good way to talk to people about the Lord? Just give them the cross. You don't need a great program, right? You don't need a great speech. You just need to give them the cross, the gospel. Because the gospel is what distinguishes, what makes a distinction in people's lives. Either they're going to receive it as power, or they're going to reject it. But that's the tool that God chooses. That's why you just talk to them about the blood of Christ. Folks, that's where the true cleansing is. You know, I mean, maybe you win an argument about evolution or who wrote the Bible or something like that, but the power is in the gospel. And you have, the best skill that you can gain is redirecting people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let the gospel do its work in people's hearts. Right? You're not going to argue them into heaven. The Spirit of God is going to use His Word to change their hearts, to convict them. And that's what we need to do. Folks, when God does this, it is a wonderful, marvelous thing. I trust He's doing it right now. Maybe there's someone here that's never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you have resisted the truth of the Word of God. Did I tell you that Isaiah talked about you? Did I tell you that that's what Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? He's talking about you. That you have resisted. And you know what God has done? He's closed your ears. But if you will humble yourself and say, God, I don't need all of that. I don't need you to satisfy my every intellectual need. I believe your word. I humble myself before you. I believe. Then he'll change. God will save you if you come before him humbly. If that's your need today, we would love to help you. But Christian, it should also cause us to be humble in what we have in Jesus Christ. It should also elevate in our hearts the power of the gospel. It should give us confidence in reaching out to a community that sadly, sadly needs the Lord Jesus Christ. It should encourage us in doing so. May God help us to take these truths and to really put them in our hearts. If you're here today, you don't know the Lord as your Savior, when you leave, we'd love to be able to help you. If God has spoken to your heart at all, and you want to know, you want to have a confidence that if you were to die today, you'd go into God's presence, we'd love to be able to share that with you. And Christian, I just want to encourage you to, again, look at this passage. See what God has done. Glory in the cross. Glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is worthy. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, Lord, I thank you for just the way the service has worked out to bring honor and glory to you in our singing and in the ministry of the Word of God. Lord, you are so wise. And Lord, your gospel is perfect and it accomplishes just what you want it to accomplish. I trust that these truths will accomplish your purpose in the hearts of everyone here today. Lord, if there is anyone here that does not know you as Savior, I pray that in your loving kindness, that your precious Spirit would put an urgency in his or her heart to really desire to know for themselves. I pray, Lord, that you would impress upon them the reality of their condition before you. I pray for your people, Lord. I pray that as we consider the power of the gospel and what you have entrusted us with, that, Lord, we would certainly elevate that in our own lives, that we would prioritize that in our own lives, that we would be the lights that we ought to be for you. I pray, Father, that you would go with us as we go our ways this afternoon. May we be mindful of these things. And again, if there's anyone that has need regarding these things, Lord, that you would put really an urgency in their heart to seek counsel. And we will give you the glory for what will be accomplished, Father. We ask it in Jesus' marvelous name. Amen.